Father in heaven, we thank you very much for the opportunity we have again to continue to study your word. We praise you for the blessing that your word is. It is indeed a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. It reminds us, Lord, the world is filled with darkness, not because of the way you have created it, but the way that it has been affected by the fall in every possible way. But Lord, we also know that have your very attributes built into our lives, our souls, and our bodies, and that reflects your presence. And Lord, as believers, as those newly found in Christ, as those who have been born from above, we know, Father, that we are led not only by your Spirit, but by the way your Spirit opens your word to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we examine the topics today, that you would help us to understand how you provide for us in the fullest of measures. And Lord, out of your love for us and out of your desire for us to indeed become Christ-like. We pray your blessing on our hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'd like to ask you to wait till 10:30 because that way everybody will be here. We do have a few stragglers. Okay, well, to remind you, last week we finished up on the topic of the essence, the character of conversion, and that we got one more over here, Steve, and that for the Christian it meant a revitalization of free will. We lost free will at the fall, not because it was taken away from us, but because our choices are as fallen creatures with fallen minds and fallen intents and fallen priorities. We choose nothing whatsoever to do but what we want to do as fallen people, and therefore we always choose to do things that are selfishly motivated. But also there's that forensic standing before God that means that we are condemned by the law, that we there's nothing we can do to change our relationship to God. And so there's the cannot and the will not that's affected our standing before God as natural fallen creatures. But once we become born from above, once we experience the regeneration of the Spirit of God, then we are given a restoration of that free will. First of all, we can, because our sins are paid for in Christ, we are no longer under the judgment of God's law. That, of course, is what Paul speaks about very, very much in the book of Romans and Galatians. He's stressing we are not under law. What he means by that is we're not under the condemnation of the law, but we are under grace. We're under the gift of God for that salvation, for that righteousness. So Jesus, as the song goes, Jesus paid it all. And there is our legal standing before God is now one of adoption. We are now children of God as opposed to children of wrath, which is how Paul puts it in Ephesians, and meaning God's wrath, the wrath of judgment, the judgment according to the law and all of that goes with. But we are not only freed from the condemnation, we are also freed from our own stubbornness and our own selfishness and our own willfulness sometimes. And we do honestly have not only a love for God, which is unexplainable to us. We cannot tell you why that's the case. But a Christian is one who now loves the Lord, seeks to serve Him with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and desires to conform his life to Christ in every way, shape, and form. And so there's a can and a will that's restored to us. And so we talked about this glorious Christian cycle, as I call it, that we are able once again to serve God, to choose to serve God. We are free to serve God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we are also still able, because we battle with the sin nature still as our regeneration continues, that we still fall into sin on occasion. We still give in to the temptations of the world. And yet we know that when that is wrong, because the Spirit of God, again, not just ourselves and not just our consciences, but the Spirit of God moves to convict us of our sin and drive us to repentance, because in repentance we have hope. We didn't have hope before. That's one of the reasons why a naturally sinful person does not turn to God, is because he knows there's no hope there. He's judged of God. He's condemned of God. There's no hope in turning to God. But a Christian has that hope. He knows that if he comes to God, he will be forgiven. And receiving the forgiveness of Christ again, he is returned again to that standing before God that gives him the will and the can to do. Now, to go on with that a little bit, we want to examine the Christian life today in two different directions. And it has to do with how we are to follow God. What does it mean to be Christ-like? But before we do that, we notice that the Bible is filled with all kinds of descriptions of the difference that we have in the Lord. He says, before we are guilty of the blood which you have shed, but after we are converted of the Lord, we are purchased with His blood. First, we're guilty of our sins, and then we're covered in the blood of Christ. Before, we were dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are to be, as Romans says, dead to sin. So there's a contrast there. We are, you know, once we were dead judgmentally in every way, but now we are to be dead to sin. Once we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness. It is not only, and this is a very important aspect for us to grasp this morning, and that is that we are not only freed from the slavery of sin, but of course we have a responsibility. We have been purchased. We've been bought with a price, and that price is the preciousness of God's own blood, as Acts tells us. And as such, we are slaves or servants of righteousness. We're not merely free to go on our own way, to do our own thing, because we know we will sin again. But if we have a change in our relationship to God, if we are now children of God, and we bear His name, and we bear His image, and we reflect His glory, then there is also a responsibility. There's a duty that we have to follow after Christ, to submit ourselves to His direction in our lives. Now, sometimes this is regarded rather casually in the church today. Being Christ-like is a favorite Christianese kind of term to kick around. I want to be Christ-like. I want to grow to be more like Christ. But I find in the teaching that I hear and the books that I read that are available today, that there's less and less understanding of just what that means. There's less and less understanding of what it means to be Christ-like. And sometimes we fish around in the New Testament for examples of what Christ did, and you get up with these slogans like, "What would Jesus do?" But when you do that, you are going in the wrong direction. We are not to be as though we were Christ. Christ was perfect and sinless, and we are to be Christ-like in the same way. We are to follow in the same pattern that He did. And so the question we should ask ourselves is not, what did Jesus do? Because we're not Jesus. But what would Jesus have us do? What does Jesus teach us to do in order to be His disciples? So we have a duty, a responsibility, and I use those words guardedly because sometimes Christians get very upset when I say, you know, what's this duty business? You know, it's back to works. Let me put it this way. You can only do good works once you are a Christian. You can't do works if you are not a Christian. So it's not justification by works, because there's no works you can do as an unbeliever. But, you see, we've got it backwards. But once you are a Christian, you have works to do. You have things to do as Christ's servant, as Christ's son and daughter. Yes, how many you want? Just one? There you go. And so we use the words guardedly, there is the obligation of the Christian life. There are the things that Christ would have us do if we are to be Christ-like. What does Jesus teach us to do? He says, before we said we presented our members, the members of our bodies, as instruments of unrighteousness. You can fill in the blanks. You know very well what that means. But now, he says, we present our members as instruments of righteousness. That's strong language, I suggest to you. This isn't just simply, you know, yes, we go along now and we've got our little fob on our keychain that says, what would Jesus do? And that's becoming Christ-like. No, we are duty-bound. We have an obligation to present our members as instruments of righteousness. That there's meat to those words. And so what we are to do as Christians is a very legitimate question to raise. Now what that means, if we could illustrate this, what that means is that the before diagram of our lives were such that no matter what we got involved in life, whether it was our education or our marriage or our sports or anything else that were our work or whatever we did, it was all to suit us. It was all self-driven. That's what it means to be a self-driven, fallen person, that it's all about me. And so if I get a job and I plan my life so that I can retire early because I want to go to the Bahamas and drink margaritas for 30 years, the last 30 years of my life, and die happy, you know, it's all about me. If I want to do any of these things, and the motivation is self-driven, then that's the character, that's the dictate. But a Christian replaces self on the throne, to use the language, you know, the evangelical tract language, to replace the self with God on the throne of our lives, and as a result, we listen to God, and He dictates, not just as an authoritarian, but as someone who has a plan for our lives. And so we work unto His glory. We play unto His glory. We study, we prepare ourselves for service that Christ will give to us. Calvin stresses this in his Institutes. He's saying, and a speaker last night did a real good job of nailing this right on the head. He said, no one who is a Christian comes to a point in his life where he is called to full-time Christian service. Every Christian is called to full-time Christian service. There are no part-time Christians. And that means that it's not just the ones who are exclusively paid by the church or exclusively on the mission field that are full-time Christian service. When you go to work tomorrow morning as a believer, when you take care of your house as a believer, when you as a young person go to school as a believer, you are called by Christ in that place. And it's for the glory of Christ, young people, that you do well on that math test tomorrow. It's for the glory of Christ that you work and earn your paycheck. It's for the glory of Christ that you take care of your family and that you consider how big a home I'm going to buy or how fancy a car I'm going to get. It's all for the glory of God. That's where the source of our motivation must be. There is to be no compartmentalizing of our lives. You know, here's that tract by Munger that I gave you last week. You know, about my heart, Christ's home. You know, we learn what it means for Christ to become more and more and more in charge of all parts of our lives, and we find that the more we do that, the more hungry we are for that to be the case. We want Christ to be welcome in all parts of our lives, even if it's a little bit scary to have that be the case. There is no more peace that you can have in your heart than when Christ dictates and rules your entire life. It's a wonderful thing. Now, how to do that is the real question. How to go about being a servant of God, how to go about obeying Him, how to go about being Christ-like is the question. And so here we come up to an incident that happened in United States history just recently, several years ago. You remember who this man is? This is Judge Roy Moore. And he was a judge in Alabama. And because of his Christian conviction, because of his world and life view, he determined and called for this monument, which bore the Ten Commandments on it, to be placed in the courthouse outside of his courtroom. And you might remember that there was a big flurry. We are a pluralistic society. We are church state separated. Not everybody is of the same religion, and so there was a big fury about this, and saying the Ten Commandments has to go. The moral law of God has to go. It does not apply here, they said. And you remember that Judge Moore drew the line and said, if that goes, I go. And he was faithful to that. And when the Ten Commandments was removed, he resigned his position. Everybody, especially Christians, I find, interestingly enough, would stand behind Judge Roy Moore. Not too many Christians would say this is inappropriate. Now we could reason, yes, okay, I understand the pluralism of our society and the church-state separation, and maybe there's some appreciation for that, but every Christian feels the ire, at least, the irk. How dare they think that they can remove God's law from society? And yet, what I want to say to you is that the law of God for a past generation in the evangelical church is something that has been methodically removed from her own life. Christians today are not taught the law of God. They're not taught that there's any role for the law in Christian life. Now, why is that? There might be several reasons for that. I think one of them is dispensationalism and fundamentalism, two words which you may be unfamiliar with, but historically are very significant to the landscape of American church life, did a great deal to say there is a distinction between law and grace. Once we were under law, now we are under grace, therefore law is gone, grace is here, we are run by grace. And so that argument says, how do you know what it means to be Christ-like? The Spirit tells me. It's not the Word of God, not the letter of the law that tells me, it's the Spirit of God. And that has led us, that distinction has led the church in some very bad directions, unfortunate directions. But there's also the embrace in the church of liberal theology challenging scriptural authority and saying, well, I'm not sure that the Bible really has an authoritative place in my life anymore. Even though I'm a believer, I'm not sure. And of course, that is the seeds for a movement that's very that's active in the church today called the Emerging Church. Anybody ever heard that? The Emerging Church. The Emerging Church says there really isn't anything concrete. It's embraced syncretism, embraced the idea that we can't be certain about truth at all, and therefore doctrine doesn't make any difference, and of course the law doesn't make any difference either. There's a philosophical abandonment of objective truth that's rampant across our nation right now, and Christians are sometimes drawn into that. The idea that, well, it's true for me, it doesn't have to be true for you. I always like to talk about the Titanic as an example of that, Imagine people, sitting around the table after the Titanic struck the iceberg and saying, well, it's sinking for you, but it's not sinking for me. It's going to be real for everybody real soon. Objective truth, simply and logically, cannot be denied. It can be dismissed, it can be laughed at, but it cannot be denied. And eventually, the Titanic of this world is going to go down. And when that's the case, it won't matter what people think of objective truth. Another reason for this is the rise of seeker-friendly ministry, seeker-friendly churches that say we don't want to do anything offensive to people. We don't want to make them feel like sinners. We want to make them feel welcome. We want to entertain them. We want to draw them in. Then maybe we'll get around to teaching them what it means to repent and become a Christian. So there's been a washing away in the worship of God of anything convicting, anything that would be imposing of the Word of God's standards on a person. And then lastly, I think there one reason for that is the constant temptation of the world upon careless Christians. I think the world, in its flagrant disobedience to the law of God, the degradation of the imagehood of man leads to rampant abuse of people, abortion, euthanasia, the ignoring of parents in old age, the flippant use of the Lord's name in language, OMG, the casual nature in which people regard the truth. You read articles and watch Today Report, Today Show reports about how lying in the workplace is now the thing to do. Stealing, envying, all of these things, the life of the world is one that rejects the law of God, the moral law of God, and Christians are drawn into that. And they say, well, maybe there isn't anything wrong with this. Maybe this is how the game has to be played. And furthermore, I go back to church and sure enough, the church is not telling me that this is important. The church is not telling me there's a moral law of God that I have to obey, that is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path and something that's calling me to be separate from the world. So I don't hear it there. And so so Christians can be caught up into this thinking that I can believe in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior and I can live like the world does and there's not a problem. Christ says there's a problem. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Now, if Christ was there from the beginning, and Christ is the one who is the very focus of all of salvation, then it's Christ who's giving us the commandments, even at Mount Sinai, and not just simply what we find in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount reinforces, magnifies the law of God, doesn't erase it. It's Jesus' commandments that we are to follow, and if we aren't even aware, if we aren't even reminded, if we aren't ever taught the commandments of God, then where are we? So there's lots of things that I know might I'm painting a picture here that might be brand new to some of you in this. But now I want to give you the background of the structure of why that's the case, and explain to you a little bit about what the law of God really is. The law of God is usually referred to in a thumbnail as the teaching of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy. It is the foundational teaching of all of the Bible, of all of Christian life. One reason that Genesis has to be held to and not dismissed as just a myth is because Genesis 1, 2, and 3 teaches the foundation for a world and life view that we never escape from. It's critical. And so Moses' writings, what the Jews call the Torah, the law of God, is very critical for all of our understanding. And in those writings, we find the law divided up into three different kinds of categories. They're not cleanly separated. You don't have, this book is about this part of the law, this book is about this part of the law. Sometimes there's overlap. And so that's why my circles overlap one another. But they can be categorized in three basic aspects. There's the moral law of God, there is the ceremonial law of God, and there is the civil law of God. The moral deals with our character and our behavior. The ceremonial deals with worship. The civil law dealt with the legal relationship between one man, one believer, and another. And we'll talk about each one of those individually. First of all, the moral. When we talk about the moral law, we're talking about, in essence, the sum of the law that was given to us in the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. But the moral law of God, as we've already discovered, was actually there at the very beginning. When Adam was created, he was given this relationship, this covenant of works. He understood right from wrong. He understood the priority of God in his life. He understood the consequence of sin. He understood guilt. He understood what it meant to break the law of God. So even though he did not have the Ten Commandments in tablet form, he understood it in every aspect. It was written on his heart, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. And he understood the moral nature of God because he alone, among all the creatures in the world, he was created with the attributes of God upon him, in the image of God. And so the image of God was there from the very beginning, and carried over. So when Moses received the Ten Commandments that, I'll be back up. Because that's the case, the moral law of God is there from the very beginning, and it will be a part of creation until creation is over. That's what the picture of this is. This is an ancient medieval tapestry. You know how tapestries are made. It's not a painting. It's the individual cloth, colored cloth that's taken and then weaved into together to make a tapestry, a picture. And so this is not an image that's on the cloth, but it's in the cloth that's then weaved together. And what I'm saying, I'm using this as an illustration to say that the moral law of God is part of the warp and woof of creation. There's never going to be a day when creation will be amoral. To put it this way, there's never going to be a day before God when it will be okay to murder. There will never be a day before God when it will be okay to lie. There will never be a day before God when it will be okay to dishonor your parents. This is part of the nature of creation. It never goes away. The condemnation of the law is done. It's paid for in Christ. But the law itself, the moral law of God, reflects the moral nature of God and therefore the moral attributes with which you and I have been created. So the world is moral by substance. And we see this in a negative way when we see people in our culture and in our society continue to revel and push against the envelope. Why is it that man always endeavors to go in an immoral direction? Why is that? You know, it's so rampant in our society. Man is never interested, it seems like, in achieving great righteous things. It's always, how much can I drink tonight and stay standing? It's how many women can I have this weekend or spring break? It's how many ways can I deny the moral nature of my world that I don't want? That itself is a negative testimony of the moral nature of God's creation that cannot be removed, cannot be changed, won't be changed by any vote, won't be changed by any man-made law, won't be changed by the maturity and the advances of society or chemistry. Nothing will change this. The moral law remains moral. The nature of God's creation remains until this world is over. Jesus reinforces this when he stresses in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law." He makes a distinction in the words there. When we think fulfill, we think sometimes destroy. Sometimes we're taught, pastors teach that, you know, the law is gone because Jesus has come. Praise God, we're not under law anymore. What they mean is the condemnation of the law. People interpret that to say we're not under law anymore. The moral law is gone. I don't have to worry about cheating on my wife anymore. I don't have to worry about doing any of these envying anymore. I don't have, because that's okay. But that's not okay. Jesus says, "Do not come to think I've destroyed the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In other words, fulfill the righteousness, the righteous obligations of the law, so that he would be our righteousness for us, to do what we can't do. He says, "For assuredly, how long will the moral law stay in place?" He says, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, not one tittle will by any means pass from the law until it is fulfilled. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about the moral character of our world and why it's so important for us as Christians to reflect that in our lives. So when Moses comes down on Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments in his hands, he is not bringing anything brand new, but it is a summation of the law that is to be given to this brand new nation who has been enslaved physically for generations, and now is to be slaves to righteousness. And whereas before they lived under the Egyptian rule and Egyptian thumb and Egyptian declarations about what was good and what was bad and what they should do and what they shouldn't do, now they are not just free and on their own, they are now God's people. And of course, the moral law itself, unlike the rest of the law, is on stone. To speak of the substance and the permanence that this aspect of the law is to have in our lives. So when we talk about the moral law, we're talking about the moral character of God's creation, the moral nature of the world and of behavior. We're talking about what it means for Christ to come into the world and to be sinless. What does it mean that we have a sinless Savior? It means a Savior who has obeyed the law of God to the letter, yes. In thought, word, and deed, constantly, yes. The very things that Adam failed to do, Jesus succeeded, even up to the point of death. And so we say the moral law of God is part of creation. It's there in Genesis 1:1. It's the part of the warp and woof of creation. It doesn't go away until heaven and earth pass away. That's what Revelation 20:15 is about. This is a permanent part of our lives. We're not under the judgment of the law, but it is still there for us to understand and honor. Now, if we move past that, we go to the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law comes from the word ceremony, and ceremony means rite or ritual. And this speaks of worship. And the aspect of worshiping God is what the ceremonial law is all about. This is what you find in the book of Leviticus, for instance. And you read the book of Leviticus, if you've ever tried, you know what I'm talking about. You know, the book of Leviticus, half the book of Numbers. You know, you do this, it's got to be yay by yay, it's got to be this, it can't be that, it's got to be precise, it's got to be this. And it goes on and on and on and on. You know, to our minds, of course, it drives us nuts, right? You know, it has to be firstborn. If your sin is this is what you have to offer. If your sin is that, this is what you have to offer. You know, it's so amazingly precise, and it is also amazingly brutal. You know, the sacrifice of animals is not easy for anybody or for any culture. It never becomes just, quote, routine. It's a bloody horrible thing. Two things are being taught to us in the ceremonial law. First of all, one is the depth of our sinfulness, because we as fallen creatures are prone to say, well, it's a little sin, it's not very bad. And so we are given a very graphic display of how much it means to pay for that specific sin. And it's dreadful. And so we're reminded there is no such thing as a little sin before God. But also, the extent to which God provides an answer. The extent to which God provides an answer. We see in all of that meticulous detail, we see the way in which God provides an answer for the payment for our sins. And when we see that, we look to that, we see that, yes, indeed, He has prepared and planned for the coming of His Son to fulfill the law, to die on my behalf since before the foundation of the world. This is all about Christ. And of course, Hebrews reminds us of that. You know, he says the blood of bulls and goats can't pay for sin. If we disengage the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the Jews, from Christ, there is no hope. There is no hope. So the Bible is about one message and one people. It has to be. Because only in Christ do the Israelites have hope as they go through the practice of all of these horrific worship sacrifices. None of that was necessary, however, before the fall. They were not required, Adam and his wife were not required to worship God before the fall. They had perfect communion with God. There was no sin to atone for, no sin to sacrifice for. They did not have to worship God because they were without condemnation. It was only after the fall that they had to worship God. They had to seek forgiveness for their sins. They had to follow the ceremonial practices. That's what the story of Adam and, Cain and Abel is all about, the proper way to offer a sacrifice to God, the ways in which God Himself provided the covering for Adam and his wife. This is all about the beginnings of the ceremonial practices of God. And then this is filled out for the Israelites in the book of Leviticus, so they know how they are to worship God as sinful people. But the ceremonial law is, like I said, focuses on Christ. And so with the coming of Christ, ceremonial law is fulfilled. We no longer offer animals here at the front of the worship room on Sunday mornings. You don't have to bring Fifi in. You don't have to bring Muffy in to slaughter him or her up here. Why is that? Because we are superior? Because our society frowns on that kind of thing? No, it's because Christ has paid it all. And so the ceremonial law is different than the moral law in that we see that because it's sinful man that needs to worship God, the ceremonial law didn't begin until the fall of man took place and the hope of the promise of Christ was given. That's Genesis 3:15. But then the ceremonial law also comes to a conclusion when Christ offers up his life and says, "It is finished." And so, you see, I want you to put it this way. We'll invert this a little bit. How bold we are, how risky it is for us to gather together and not offer blood in worship. If, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if our hope in Jesus is just for this life, we are to be pitied more than all men. If Jesus is not Savior, we are guilty of calling God a liar because we trust in Jesus for our salvation. When we gather together, we call on the name of Jesus. We say, His blood is sufficient. His sacrifice is done. I don't have to pay anymore. If that's wrong, we are stacking up our sins before God in a dreadful way. And so it is a courageous thing for Christians to say, Jesus is my complete, sufficient Savior. I believe God has given him to me, and I believe in him my sins are covered completely. Because if they're not, you're in trouble. But if they are, then anything else that you might do is as Isaiah says, everything else you might do on your own behalf, any works righteousness, any promises you give to God, any leaves you might turn over, so to speak, none of that matters. You're just filthy rags. Unless you have Christ, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you have everything. That's the lesson of the entirety of the Bible. And so we say the ceremonial aspect of the law ended with Christ's own sacrifice. The third aspect of the law is the civil. And this is a little bit different than the other ones. It is given to the nation of Israel as they are being formed into a nation. The word that theologians use for this is theocracy. Maybe you've heard that word before. Theocracy means government under God. And This aspect, I will admit, is one in which theologians like to kick around, and it is far from being completely nailed down and unified in thought. So I'm giving you my understanding of this. A theocracy is God-ruled society, simply put. God is king. This is what God endeavored to set up with Israel at Mount Sinai. He constituted them as a nation. And he said, I will be your king, and I will rule over you in place of a human king. And such direct rule by God's authority, then comes the laws of that theocracy. This is the law, for instance, the law of reciprocity. If you steal a bull from your neighbor, you not only have to return the bull, you have to give him your bull, so that you understand what it means to be at a loss because of your own sin. All right, that's a legislation of civility. Don't cut the corners of your field, but leave them for the poor to glean. That's a civil law. When you have a rash, go to the priest. He will declare you clean. You do offering this. Civil laws, association and relationships between one and another. So those aspects of the law are under God's theocracy. Now, the theocracy of God, of course, began with the organization of Israel at Mount Sinai. But as we all know, the story of Israel is a rugged one. It's one that's filled with rebellion and finally ends in the exile. And the exile did two things. Number one, it took the land away from the people of God. The promised land was finally removed from them. They were pulled out and they were put in other places. The northern tribes were scattered into oblivion and never heard from again. The southern tribe of Judah was brought over to Babylonia. They were displaced from the land. But the second thing that happened was that the Israelites, now the Jews, because they came from the tribe of Judah, now the Jews would be under the law of man instead of the law of God. They would be ruled by Babylonia. Even when they were freed after 70 years to return, they would be ruled by Rome. They would be ruled by other nations. They would never again have a theocracy under God. It teaches us, of course, the purpose of the theocracy was to provide a picture of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. It was not meant to be permanent, but nonetheless, that's an approach that I take to it. So we say the civil law began with Israel coming before God at Mount Sinai. And he's calling, I will be your God, you will be my people. And the institution of the law took place there. And it ran until the exile. And so that's why we say that our government today may borrow from the Word of God with regard to certain laws. Capital punishment comes from the Word of God. And so that is incorporated into the law of man from various society to society, and other aspects dealing with the poor, a government's responsibility to deal with the poor, by principle at least, comes from the law of God. There are things that man may borrow from the law of God, but the rule of man has always been one to say that God's law does not have to be something we answer to. Remember, we took Judge Moore's Ten Commandments, and we took it out of the courtroom. You know, we don't want it. We don't want God's law. So part of the nature of the sinful man is to say, I know better than God does. And we could go places with that. But anyway, so roughly speaking, the civil law then began at Mount Sinai and ended with the exile. So in summary, this is what it looks like. The aspects of the law of God that we're given, the moral law is part of the warp and woof of creation. The moral law, the moral nature of nature, the moral character of nature, the moral character of our own selves that never goes away. As I said, there's never a day when the moral instructions of God cease to be moral. We may, you know, our world may strive for amorality, and what they really want is permission to be immoral. Everything is measured by the moral law of God. In fact, it's not hard. It does not take a lot of time to examine the lives of those who rebel against God's law to see that if there is obedience to the moral law of God, the moral nature of creation, that the result of that is blessing and fruition. If you follow the moral law of God, you will be blessed. There will be profit. There will be fruit. There will be peace in your heart, in your home. I'm not saying in 100%, and I'm not talking about promising the moon. But in contrast, if you choose to rebel against the moral law of God, even if the law of man says it's okay, even if your neighbor says it's okay, even if you think you can justify it, if you choose to lie, cheat, and steal, if you choose to dishonor your parents, if you choose to dishonor your marriage, if you choose to dishonor God's name, if you choose to do those things, you will reap consequences of that. You can try with all your might to protect yourself from those consequences, sometimes you can, but the very energy it takes to insulate yourself from the consequences of sin demonstrates the reality of this principle. The whole concept that I am free from any divine structures to say I can, I have to follow this, I have to do that, and I do whatever I want to do, and nobody has anything to say about it. Try living like that, and what happens? The consequences of your sin, because that's what it is, comes to you. You cannot get away from it. You might wish you could, but you can't. And as I said, even if you are able temporarily to do that, the very fact that you have to put such effort into it proves the point, proves that you are fighting uphill, an uphill battle against the moral nature of the world. The ceremonial law is given to man as sinner, and how he may seek forgiveness in Christ, and that began with the fall, with the fact that man was a sinner, and it ends with the crucifixion of Christ, the payment of Christ for all of your sins. But it continues to remain, doesn't it, for those who are outside of Christ. If they do not stand under the cross, they are still in Adam, and in Adam all die. But with the Christian, with the believer, Christ removes the ceremonial law's restrictions. And of course, this is the very passion that Paul writes with in the book of Galatians and also in Romans to some degree, when he says, "Don't let them fool you. You are not under law, but grace." He's talking about those who would want to reintroduce the ceremonial law back into the system, saying, "Yes, I know you're a Christian. I know you believe in Jesus. I know he says your sins are forgiven in him, but you still need to do these aspects of the ceremonial law, because that's what we've done for generations." And Paul is angry and vehement to say, "No, that is precisely what we are to leave behind." Remember, I talked about how bold it was to be a Christian, because we're saying Christ's work is enough. I don't have to do that stuff. And that's a courageous step. And Paul wanted Christians to be courageous. He's saying, don't listen to them. Don't bring yourself back into that. They can't even follow those laws themselves. Don't let them talk you into trying to do it again. He wants us to be free from the ceremonial aspect of the law. And the civil law, as I said, was the law of theocracy, which was absolutely unique in all of creation, to be the relationship of God to his people. Sometimes the word theocracy comes up again. People like to say that, the Roman Catholics will talk about Vatican City being a theocracy, because they see the Pope as the vicar, Christ's representative on earth, and it's a nation to itself, and so the Roman Catholics would say that there's a theocracy. We would disagree, because we don't believe that that structure is truly biblical and truly sanctioned by God. The Orthodox Jews today, which is still a significant minority in the nation of Israel, would like to say this is now a rebirth of theocracy in Israel today, in the nation Israel we see today. But the nation of Israel today was not directly sanctioned by God, and demonstrates no cut and dry relationship with God as king. There's the secular government there. It demonstrates no connection in that regard. So I personally would not say that that Israel today is even a demonstration of theocracy. I think the theocracy of God's people was unique one time, and a physical portrayal, if you will, of the kingdom of God, which is being assembled even now and yet to come in its fruition. Okay, now I know I've said a mouthful, and probably more. You probably put you to sleep a long time ago. But are there any questions about any of this? We do have a few minutes. Rob.
You said
Hurricane Katrina. Well, you got to remember, God's judgment. Yeah, I think that there's a certain aspect of God's judgment on every aspect of catastrophe. You mentioned Katrina. I always try to remind myself whenever that is used politically as a ploy. I always try to remind myself. Well, you got to remember that hurricane was no bigger and no meaner than any other hurricane that's hit land. What it did was it pushed away decaying dikes that held back the waters because New Orleans was under the sea level. And it was the destruction of those dikes that really caused all the damage. And of course, now we're pointing fingers at who did that and all that other stuff. But the tsunami, for instance, of 2004, the naturally occurring disasters, first and foremost, we should understand as part of creation struggling and laboring under the curse of the fall. It is because of the curse of nature by God on nature that makes for diseases, makes for hurricanes, makes for earthquakes, makes for all of these things. And so first and foremost, that is the reason for them, that they happen because of God's curse upon the sin of man. But there is demonstration in particularly the Old Testament about God using such things on occasion directly and to speak about God's personal judgment. So whether it's in favor of or against his people, opening the earth to swallow Achan and his tribe certainly was God's direct judgment, not only literal and actual, but an act of God's own personal judgment. But because we live in a day and an age that, well, again, and this could be controversial, is that that Reformed theology would say is post-prophecy, that we can only draw those kinds of observations and conclusions rather than saying, to a one-to-one correspondence, yes, Katrina was a judgment of God on how wicked the city of New Orleans was. I think correlations can be drawn, but to say that, for instance, from the pulpit, I think would be inappropriate. So I think that the hand of God is active today, and it drives us to seek out the Word of God for answers. And it properly does so. And Jesus has given us a fair warning that such things will increase even as the end of the ages come. Sticky issue, that I will agree. Eric. Do we tolerate it?
Did our being here as Christians, staying away from New Orleans, was that just toleration of what they were doing there?
I'm not sure exactly where that's going. I know there were Christian and evangelistic efforts in New Orleans before Katrina, and a great deal of effort. And as wicked as New Orleans was as a city, I'm afraid to report that it was no less wicked than many other parts of the world. So to say it was singled out for a specific purpose, again, would take a prophetic interpretation, which we are not allowed. I want to close with one last little presentation, and that is this. Not only is the whole aspect of the moral law not regarded, not taught, not emphasized in many Christian churches today, and therefore not real in many Christians' lives, the introduction of the moral law of God is usually and typically something that resonates with people in an acceptable fashion. But there is some question about the fourth commandment, the aspect of the Sabbath day and how we are to honor that. Remember, it says that to honor the Sabbath day. And, the question, does that still apply? Now, if you grew up even a generation ago, you would know that that in the United States and for many generations in the past, that was no question at all. That, in fact, for all of the 1900 years of Christianity and the Christian witness in the world. The fourth commandment was part and parcel with what it meant to live a Christian life and to follow Christ's instructions. It's really only been our own generation that has thrown that aside. And you would have to say that it's for reasons that are insincere and certainly immoral in their motivation and direction. And so, just having said that, you may not have ever considered it before, but I'm going to pass out now a booklet by an Anglican bishop by the name of J.C. Ryle. He's one of my favorite guys. It's called A Day to Keep, and I just encourage you to read this, especially if you've never worked or wrestled with the aspect of the fourth commandment before. I do have some other writings on my website about this, but I encourage you to wrestle with this aspect of the law of God if you haven't ever done so before, because I think it's yes. I'm sorry. Oh yes, thank you. Because I am of the conviction and Reformed theology is of the conviction that the Lord's Day not only succeeds the Sabbath day, but in a proper fashion because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but also that it is a commandment that is for us to practice today in our effort to become Christ-like. Okay, having said that, I'm going to call my wife up. She's going to give you a little announcement about Friday night.
You're all invited. Please come. I know it'll be a wonderful night of fellowship.
And you have maps?
I do. I have maps. If you don't know how to get to our house, there are maps. Let me leave them.
You can just leave them right here at the front.
Oh, 6:30. 6:30, and you can stay as late as you want. I'll leave them right here. Come up and get them. We live on Shelburne Road off of Wheel. It's not hard to get to at all.
If we don't kick you out, it's a sleepover.
No. I will. I'm going to make it really, really easy. Apple crisp and brownies with ice cream and chocolate. And that's really easy and real yummy. So just come. Just come.
All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we are refreshed and renewed in our understanding of how you call us to follow you. We ask for your blessing upon our effort to please you, Lord. We want nothing else now. It is a sign of our regeneration that we desire to please you over everything else. Mold and fashion our lives, Lord, to suit our professions. Deepen our understanding of your word. Let us love you with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Delight, Lord, before you and seek to serve you. I thank you for every converted heart that is in this room, and I ask your blessing upon them as they live before you and follow you. In Christ's name, amen.